Amen. Good morning. Great to be here with you this morning as we continue in praise and worship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we open His Word together. So please join me and open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 14 as we continue in our study and exposition going through the Gospel of Matthew. We, of course, took a short break and did a series in Romans on unity in the church, but we've concluded that series and find ourselves back together in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." As we return to the Gospel of Matthew, we need to be reminded of where we are in the gospel. We had spent some time looking at Matthew chapter 11, in which we began to see the different and various responses to Jesus and his ministry, which included in chapter 12, we saw the growing opposition to Christ, especially by the religious leaders, as at that time and at that point they wanted to put Jesus to death. At this time, the religious leaders are doing everything they can to persuade the people to not trust and believe and come to faith in Jesus Christ. They are in now full opposition to Jesus and to his ministry and to his gospel and to his followers. And what we saw and studied in chapter 13 as we looked at the parables is what the kingdom of God is like. What it is like for those who are in Christ and who follow Christ and who are in the kingdom, what to expect as we go and as we proclaim the gospel. And what we have to remember as we looked at the parables, what we need to recognize and be reminded of is that there is going to be great opposition to the kingdom of God. There is going to be great opposition to the gospel. There's going to be great opposition to the truth and great opposition to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we must be aware of. It's something we cannot ignore. You remember in the parable of the soils, the different kinds of soils which represented the different kinds and various responses to the gospel. And here is what you can and should expect as Jesus taught his disciples and as he had sent them out and as we go out and as we go to make disciples and as we go to proclaim the truth and as we go to proclaim Christ. Remember in that parable that three out of the four responses was a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of Christ, a rejection of the kingdom. You remember there are those with hardened hearts. That the moment you proclaim the gospel to someone, there is rejection and there is opposition. That's the one with a hardened heart. There are going to be others at times when they receive the gospel initially with joy. And there's going to be excitement and even a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't last long. Jesus says it's only temporary because what? When affliction and persecution come because of the word, immediately he falls away. Others will respond, but because of the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they fall away. So those are three out of the four responses, of course. Then by God's grace, there will be some who do bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. That is true conversion, true regeneration, true life, and for that we rejoice and give glory to God. We also saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares that while we're out in the world and we're out proclaiming the gospel and out making disciples and proclaiming Christ, there's Satan who is sowing tares among the wheat, unbelievers. Satan, of course, is in great opposition to Christ and his kingdom, so he sows tares, he sows unbelievers among the wheat among believers, doing everything he can to oppose the kingdom of God. We saw at the end of chapter 13, Jesus in his own hometown and how he was rejected. And we'll even see this morning the one whom Jesus said, this is John the Baptist, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and yet he's murdered. And yet we must remember, and we must be encouraged. Remember the parable of the mustard seed. And that parable taught us that the kingdom is going to grow. Despite the opposition, the kingdom is going to advance. That is a guarantee because God is sovereign over his kingdom. Now, it may seem small at times. It may even seem imperceptible at times. It may even at times seem like the kingdom isn't growing. It's not advancing. In fact, it may look like the opposite is happening. But make no mistake, God is sovereign. He will advance his kingdom according to his purposes and for his glory. He will do that. But again, the point is, and here's what you and I need to expect, as we go out into the world and proclaim the gospel, there will be great opposition to the kingdom of God. You remember, as we've been going through Matthew, Jesus is teaching and training and instructing his disciples, his apostles, to go out, and they need to be prepared as they go out into the world and proclaim the kingdom and proclaim Christ, as we need to be prepared. If you remember in Matthew 10, as Jesus sent out the 12, he says, as you go out and you proclaim the kingdom of God, as you go out and proclaim the gospel, he says, beware. I am sending you out as sheep among the wolves. This is how Jesus prepared his disciples. I'm sending you out into enemy territory. So when you go out into the world and you're sharing the gospel, don't expect to be liked and loved. Expect to be hated. You are heading right into enemy territory. You are being sent out to the wolves. And what do wolves do? Try to destroy you, kill you, tear you apart. So that's why Jesus told them, beware. Don't be caught off guard. And some Christians believe and then they come to faith in Christ and they're going out into the world and they're sharing the gospel that as they go to their neighbor or friend or family member or a loved one, that they're going to be loved and they're going to be appreciated for bringing them the good news. And very often, they're caught off guard and surprised when they are hated for it. So what we're going to see here this morning is that there can be such great opposition to the gospel, to the truth, that it can even cost you your life. And now I know and understand that's really hard for us to grasp. We typically normally don't suffer persecution and opposition where our lives are on the line, but as Pastor Dwayne prayed last week, there are many Christians throughout the world who are being killed for their faith in Christ. Many Christians whose lives are literally on the line every single day because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their proclamation of the gospel. And by the way, this will happen until Christ returns. There are going to be many Christians who are martyred for their faith in Christ. We read in the book of Revelation, during the time of tribulation, there are going to be many Christians who are killed for their faith in Christ. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, we read, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." So during the time of tribulation, as Christians go out and proclaim Christ and proclaim the gospel, many will be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. "They cried out with a loud voice and said, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' There was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." The world may oppose the kingdom, may oppose the gospel, may oppose the truth, and may try to silence the truth by killing those who proclaim the truth. But please understand this morning that the truth cannot be silenced. The truth will not be silenced. God is sovereign over everyone and everything. Even here we see even the number of Christians who die proclaiming the truth. He's sovereign over that. It may seem like, as I said, that when this happens, when Christians are dying for their faith in Christ, that the kingdom isn't advancing. And the questions are, how can this happen? Why does it seem like the wicked are prospering? Why does God allow for all of this to happen? But remember the truth of Scripture. We read Psalm 2 this morning. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' And he who sits in the heavens laughs, and he scoffs at them. 'How foolish do you think you are when you are going to stand up against the living God?' But many are. When anyone tries to oppose God and oppose his kingdom, he sits in the heavens and laughs, and he scoffs at those who oppose him." God is sovereign over everything, every martyr for Christ, and his sovereign purposes are on display for his glory. John Piper said this: "Those who die for their faith in Christ, those who are martyrs, they have a special role to play in planting and empowering the church. They have a special role to play in shutting the mouth of Satan, who constantly says that the people of God serve him only because life goes better. Martyrdom is not something accidental. It is not taking God off guard. It is not unexpected. And it is emphatically not a strategic defeat for the cause of Christ. It may look like defeat, but it is part of a plan in heaven that no human strategist would ever conceive or could ever design. And this plan will triumph for all those who endure to the end by faith in God's all-sufficient grace. End quote. Therefore, dying for Christ is never wasted. It is, in fact, a witness to the worth of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to see here this morning with the death of John the Baptist. His death is not wasted. It is a witness to the worth of Jesus Christ. And this is how John lived his life to the glory of Christ. And he even did so in his death. So we can and should be encouraged as we go out into the world to proclaim the truth. When we go and proclaim the gospel, that when we are opposed, we may not be killed for our faith, but even in that opposition, our time and our life is not wasted. When you go out to share the gospel, it is a witness to the worth of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage and let's see this truth come out for us in this text. And here's the main point. You heard it already. The opposition of the world cannot silence the truth of God. Often the suffering of God's servants becomes the confirmation and advance of it. That's what I want you to hear, what I want you to see this morning. First, let's look at Herod's guilt. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, of course, at this time, John the Baptist has already been killed. Herod has had him killed. And Matthew will show us how he died. He'll take us back to that time. But at this particular point in verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist is dead. And we here see the response of Herod to Jesus and to his ministry. It's at this point that Jesus and the apostles are going through the cities and villages, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, teaching and preaching the gospel. They're doing miracles, and news about Jesus is spreading. And we see this everywhere Jesus goes. There are massive crowds that surround him. And now news about Jesus reaches the highest courts. It reaches to Herod the tetrarch. In the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus' name had become well known. So as the apostles are going out, preaching the good news, preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, preaching that salvation is in him alone, preaching that the Messiah has come and arrived, preaching repent of your sins and turn to faith in Christ, for salvation is in him and him alone, constantly pointing people to Jesus and doing miracles by his authority and his power, this news has reached the courts of Herod. And so we see this is Herod the tetrarch. The tetrarch literally means a ruler of a fourth part. This is Herod Antipas. He is son of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He was not great at all. He tried to have Jesus killed as a baby when he heard the news that a king had been born and slaughtered all the babies. King Herod, Herod the Great, just as a way of reminder, was not a Jew. He was an Edomian or an Edomite. He tried to get the Jewish people on his side. So he married a Jewish woman, one of among, I think, 10 or 11 wives that he had. Then during times of hardship, he would try to help the Jewish people by giving them some money, feeding the poor. Again, he was known for his massive building projects, expanded the Jewish temple. But with all that he did, he was still hated and feared by the Jews. Because anyone who threatened his throne, he would murder. Herod the Great was paranoid. His wife's brother, who became the high priest, had been a potential threat to Herod, so he had him drowned and killed. He had his wife killed, along with two of his sons. He also had his mother-in-law killed. And 5 days before he died, he killed another son. Herod Antipas is one of his sons. This Herod here in Matthew 14, he is a petty king, if you would even call him a king at all. He's a pawn in the hands of Rome. But when Herod the Great died, his territory was divided among his sons, and Antipas was given the area of Galilee and Perea. So it's no surprise that news has reached Herod about Jesus. And in fact, Herod Antipas had reigned there for over 42 years. He really doesn't have much power, not much influence, not much prestige. He thinks he does, and we'll see that here. He thinks he is someone who is great and mighty, and anyone who threatens him or his throne, he desires to kill. He is as wicked and as immoral as his father, as paranoid as his father. Look at verse 2. He said to his servants, it means he kept saying to them, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work within him." Herod was paranoid. He was afraid. His conscience was tormenting him because he had John the Baptist killed. And yet Herod knew John to be a righteous man who feared God, and yet he still had him killed, and now he's afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, coming back to seek revenge. How paranoid can you be? In Mark's gospel, the people were saying Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others said he was Elijah. Others said he was a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But they certainly concluded, as they heard Jesus and saw his miraculous powers on display, that this was John the Baptist raised from the dead, and Herod believes that. He has a very guilty conscience. And once again, his conscience torments him. In Luke, it says, Herod said this, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see Jesus. He kept trying to see him. He wanted to confirm if his fears were true. He wanted to see if this truly was John the Baptist risen from the dead who came back for revenge. But here's what I want you to notice. His guilty conscience does not lead him to repentance. He's only fearful of what might happen to him and his supposed kingdom, his supposed power, his supposed position. In fact, later in Jesus' ministry, you can read this in Luke 13, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said to him, "Go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" Don't think for a moment he has any power over me. Remember, Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe. Herod is a petty king who thinks he has all this power and authority and can kill Jesus. And Jesus says he won't do that. I will accomplish my plans for my Father's glory. So that's Herod's guilt. And as I've said, to the second point, Herod's fear. Why was he so afraid? Why was he so fearful? Why was he so paranoid? Why was he so afraid that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead? Why does he have such a guilty conscience? Again, because he had John beheaded, killed. So Matthew now goes back to give us the account, to tell us what happened of how John the Baptist was murdered. I remember the main point here. The opposition of the world cannot silence the truth of God. Often the suffering of God's servants becomes the confirmation in advance of it. And this is good news. No matter what man may do to us, God's purposes are being fulfilled. God's truth continues to be proclaimed. God's kingdom continues to advance. And as I said, it might not seem that way. It may not look that way. But we'll see this later when Jesus says, I will build my church, and the forces of hell cannot stop it. But look here. John the Baptist, the greatest man to be born up until this time, the great prophet of God, the forerunner to the Messiah, a bold preacher of righteousness, thrown into prison and beheaded. But how can this be? How would God allow this? Doesn't this frustrate the purposes of God? Of course not. In fact, this fulfills the plans and purposes of God. This happens today. God, once again, is always advancing his kingdom for his glory. And he does so in ways that we may not be able to see and understand. But God is always doing that what magnifies and glorifies his name. Again, let me read this from Piper. Martyrdom is not something accidental. It doesn't take God off guard. It is not unexpected. It is emphatically not a strategic defeat for the cause of Christ. Understand that. It may look like defeat, but it is a part of a plan in heaven that no human strategist would ever conceive or could ever design. And this plan will triumph for all those who endure to the end by faith in God's all-sufficient grace. It was not defeat when John the Baptist died. It was not defeat when the Lord Jesus Christ died at the hand of godless men. Listen to this in Acts 2, verse 22. As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over, listen to this, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. They'd killed him. All by the predetermined plan of God. Yes, they're guilty. They did what they wanted to do, and it was evil and wicked, but it fulfilled the very design and purposes of God to bring about his glory. Acts chapter 4, we see the same thing. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The death and crucifixion of Jesus was predestined by God, and it fulfilled his purposes. those who killed Jesus are fully responsible because they did exactly what they wanted to do. But what they did was fulfill the very purposes of God. It's the way it always is. So John the Baptist dying is not something that is accidental. It doesn't take God off guard. It doesn't surprise him, just as with any Christian who dies or any Christian who is opposed for the gospel, it doesn't take God off guard. It's not a surprise. This is how, again, we magnify him, go and proclaiming the good news, showing the value and worth of Jesus Christ. So here's what took place. Verse 3, for when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Matthew goes back to the time that Herod had John put in prison, gives us the reason why he was put in prison. And what put John in prison is that he, John the Baptist, confronted Herod about his sin. He called Herod to repentance, and Herod did not like that. Herod, the great mighty king, was not going to be told he was a sinner. Not going to be told he needed to repent before a holy God. And of course, John the Baptist would have given him the good news that if he repented and if he turned from his sin, there would be salvation and eternal life. But Herod was angry that he was called to repentance for his sin and to turn from his sin. I want you to notice, John the Baptist was a preacher of righteousness. He was very bold, a very bold preacher. And notice the contrast. John the Baptist feared God. Herod feared man. John was not concerned about what others thought of him. You remember when he was preaching, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached and said to the religious leaders, you are a brood of vipers, you are snakes. They thought they were holy and good and righteous. And John told them, you need to repent. And they hated him for it, just as Herod hates John for it as well. But that's the responsibility, isn't it? Go and proclaim the good news. You say, what's going on here? Now, let me just tell you this. The Herod family tree is convoluted. It is in a complete mess, and I don't do well with family trees. I have a hard time figuring out aunts and then uncles and this and that. Katie says, you can never figure this out. So she has to just help me with that. But I looked at Herod's family tree, and I pulled one up, and I saw it. As I pulled it up, and there's all these lines, and they're going all over the place. And in parentheses, it says, simplified. Oh, this is just a mess. So I'm going to quote, because I have a hard time figuring this all out. But just listen. And I want to explain this, because you're going to want to understand what's going on here. So let me paint the picture for you. I quote, Herodias, Herod's wife, the Herod in this passage, Herodias had married her half-uncle, a man named Herod Philip, who is called Philip here in this passage. So she marries her half-uncle, Herod Philip, and they have a daughter together. That is the daughter that is dancing in this passage. Josephus tells us her name was Salome. Now this daughter, the daughter of Herodias, would herself later marry her half-uncle, thus becoming her mother's sister-in-law and aunt. Now, look, I mean, if I can't figure out simple family trees, I wouldn't be able to do this. Now, this is bizarre. It's a bizarre lifestyle. Herod, on a visit to his brother, Herod Philip, had met Herodias. And so they wanted to marry each other. So Herod divorced his wife. Herodias divorced her husband, and they married. And so Herod was not only involved in an adulterous affair, he was involved in an incestuous affair, having married his living brother's wife. And so that is a rebellion against God, of course. Breaking the laws in Leviticus and in the Ten Commandments. So John kept confronting Herod about his adulterous, incestuous affair. And John, of course, must have had access to Herod in some way. He's calling Herod to repentance. Why? Out of love for him, to see him repent and come to faith in Christ. This is why we proclaim the gospel. We want people to turn from their sin, to repent and to believe and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. What this means is we must call people to repentance. When we know someone is in unrepentant sin, we go to them. We call them to repentance. In the case of Herod, John calls him to repent. You're guilty of adultery and incest. And look, John could have feared man. He could have feared this petty king. He could have feared the consequences. He could have said, as one pastor put it, John could have said to himself, "Oh, well, I mean, Herod is not a member of my congregation. I'm not out there baptizing people like Herod. I'll just leave Herod to himself." But John bravely pronounces God's word against Herod. And that's what we're to do as well. Of course, we go to unbelievers that we know in our lives, and we go and we call them to repentance. We tell them the good news. We tell them about who God is, that he's holy and righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, that he created each of us in his image. To love him and serve him and worship him and enjoy him forever. But here's the problem, and we need to tell him this, is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And because of our sin and rebellion against God, we deserve his wrath and his judgment for all eternity in hell. And we tell him the good news, that God, by his grace, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life, went to the cross, and died for our sins, taking the wrath of God upon himself. And we know it was a perfect sacrifice because 3 days after Jesus died, he rose from the grave. And we call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This means if you know somebody, a family member, a friend, it can be unbelievers, but there can also be professing believers who are in church. "Well, they're not part of my congregation." If you know someone, I don't care what church they're in, if they're your friend, your family member, and you know they're in unrepentant sin, go to them and call them to repentance. It's like the pastor said, "Well, he's not part of my congregation." We're talking about eternal matters, aren't we? Go to them. Call them to repentance. Call them to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't want people to perish and go to hell. We desire to go tell them about our Savior. Tell them about eternal life. Tell them about the very fact that we can be reconciled to God and have salvation and eternal life. Now, of course, as you can imagine, and you read this in Mark, Herodias hated John. And she wanted him dead. But she couldn't do so. And it says because Herod was afraid of John. knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod kept him safe. Why? Well, he knew John to be a holy and righteous man, but here we read in Matthew because he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. He knew if he did anything to John, that might start an uproar with the people, and they may hate him more. So once again, Herod is driven by a fear of man, not a fear of God. Here he's afraid to kill John because of the people. We'll see now he will kill John because he's afraid of the people. Such fear. Herod lived in the fear of man, and so many people live that way today. And it's interesting in Mark, it says Herod was perplexed when he listened to John, and he enjoyed listening to him. Must have been a very dynamic preacher. But Herod couldn't understand what John was preaching about. He vacillated all the time. One day, like listening to John, the next day, motivated by his fear of crowds. And so third, we move to Herod's wickedness. Herod's wickedness, motivated by the fear of man, not the fear of God, verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Just thought of it, just came to mind, maybe not the best Mother's Day message. But maybe it is the best Mother's Day message. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths. And because of his dinner guests, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Mark tells us this was a strategic day, Herod's birthday. And Herod decides to throw a party. And then again, there's nothing wrong with birthday parties, but not this one. This party was full of sin and debauchery. This was a wicked celebration. We read in Mark that Herod invited his lords and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Herod thinks he's so important, so strong, so mighty, so noble. Look at all of these people under me. Look at all of them coming to my birthday party. Look at how powerful they are, all these high-ranking officials. And here are all these men invited to this party. There was one girl there, his niece, who would be there for their entertainment. These men, of course, at these parties drink and get drunk. And Herod couldn't wait to introduce his niece to these men who would dance before them. This is so very wicked. To have your niece, and by the way, she would have been probably 15 or 16, to come in and dance sexually before these men, to entertain them. He didn't care about her. He didn't protect her. He didn't care about her purity. He used her for their selfish and sexual desires. But see, this is the Herod family. This is common practice. So enslaved to sin. And here are all these men who are drunk in this immoral dance. And Herod feels on top of the world. The most powerful man in the world. So he promises her, "I will give you whatever you ask." It says in Mark, Herod also said, he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." You know the phrase, Be careful what you ask for. Herod was a fool. He's a fool. Acting like the most powerful king, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Please, you're a petty king. You own nothing. He's acting like the big man on campus. He really has nothing to offer, nothing to give. And of course, this girl, she asks, what shall I ask for? What shall I ask for? And by the way, we read in Mark, Herodias, or his niece went to Herodias and asked her mother this question, what shall I ask for? Herodias is a wicked, evil woman. She, by the way, just think of how wicked she is. She knows if her daughter dances before these men that she may have the opportunity she's always been looking for. If I give these men my daughter, then my husband may give her what she wants. And if that happens, I'll have the opportunity to have John killed. What a wicked, evil woman. And her daughter came and asked, what should I ask for? Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And so, she immediately went to the king. And she said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You read that in Mark. In our text, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of what? His oaths. And because of his dinner guests. So he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. Once again, you see the fear of man. He didn't want to displease his guest. He made an oath in front of them. And so because he feared man, he feared he would look like a coward before them. He had John beheaded. And for Mark, we know that John's head is put on a platter, given to Herodias' daughter, and she gave it to her mother. Once again, even though John is murdered, his witness remains, the truth remains, the truth endures. God's word does not and will not fail. We read that this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy and says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship. We're going to suffer as Christians. Those who desire to live a godly life will suffer. And Paul encourages Timothy, and he says this in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. This is what keeps us going, the hope of the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Did you get that? The word of God is not imprisoned. It will always go forth and accomplish what God has intended for it to accomplish. Can't imprison and silence God's word. He always has his messengers. He always has his people. He always does. You can't silence the truth. You can't do it. Paul writes, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." That's why we preach the gospel. We know as we preach the gospel that those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world will respond and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We know that. That's why we keep on preaching Christ, keep on preaching the gospel, so people will come to faith in Jesus Christ and with it eternal glory. This is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Did you get that? If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We sang it this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. You remember John Bunyan? He was put in prison for preaching the gospel. Try to silence him, try to silence the truth. In prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. That book has sold over 250 million copies since it was published in the 1600s. One of the best-selling books of all time. And when Bunyan was put in prison, he preached the gospel to the prisoners. He just kept on preaching. Doesn't matter where he was. The word of God is not bound. It goes forth. And even with the death of his godly ones, his truth remains. Therefore, dying for Christ is never wasted. It is a witness to the worth of Christ. And by the way, the death of the godly one, it's the best thing that could happen, isn't it? We die, we go straight into the presence of our Lord. Moment John the Baptist's head was chopped off, presence of God. He was faithful to the end. And far from being in defeat, it served the purposes of God for his glory. John's life ended, but in his death he glorified God. That's just good news for us. Remember what Jesus said, "Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. Fear God. Don't fear man." John's life ended. So after he died, verse 11, his head was brought, verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. These are, by the way, the disciples of John. He had many. Many who John had pointed to the Messiah, pointed to Christ. They took his body. Must have been very hard, very painful. They buried him and went and told Jesus. John the Baptist was faithful until the end. And I think this morning it's pretty clear. You either fear God or you fear man, right? You live for God, you live for his glory, or you live for man. But it doesn't matter if you're in Christ what man does to you, even if they kill you. Just know that does not destroy the plan of God. It doesn't thwart the purposes of God, they actually fulfill them. But for us here today in Christ, live your life being faithful to him. That's what God asks of us. Be faithful. Go and make disciples. Go and proclaim the gospel. Go and point people to Jesus Christ. Fear God. Because listen to this, when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. Nothing. I know we at times struggle with the fear of man. I'm not saying that. We all do. But if we are truly fearing, trusting God, What can man do to us? Absolutely nothing. So remember the main point. The opposition of the world cannot silence the truth of God. Often the suffering of God's servants becomes the confirmation in advance of it. So be faithful. Go and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples. Do so unto the glory of God. If you're here today and you do fear man and you have never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, I pray by God's grace He would make you alive this morning, that you would truly repent of your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, find salvation and eternal life in Him. As John the Baptist preached and lived, continually point people to Christ, to the Messiah, to the Savior. That's what our lives should be about, all unto the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us this morning. We thank you for your grace, your kindness, your mercy, your love to us. We are so blessed and we are so thankful for that. Lord, help us to remain faithful. And we know, Father, we can't do so in our own strength, in our own power. Help us to depend upon you moment by moment, that we may live our lives for your glory. And we know there will be, in one way or another, opposition when we go and proclaim the gospel. But help us to focus on the very fact when we proclaim the gospel, it magnifies your name. It shows the worth of Christ, even if man may trample on that. And we also know, Father, that there are those who you have chosen before the foundation of the world. And it's for the sake of those who have been chosen that we endure to proclaim the gospel, because we know you will bring them to yourself by the means of the proclamation of your gospel. So help us, Father, to remain faithful and to do so unto your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.